Well, what happens when you die? I could say in our day and age, right? What happens when you die? Most preachers put you in heaven. But that's not exactly what happens when you die. I asked someone recently, have you ever heard a sermon on the intermediate state? And they replied, I cannot say that I have. And to be honest, I myself cannot recall ever hearing a sermon on what happens when this earthly tent of ours is dismantled. Professor Lorraine Botner, in his excellent book, Immortality, focuses a chapter on this subject, which I am preaching about today. And he says it, I think, most clearly in these words. The life of man, thus, falls not into two stages, as is often assumed, but into three. First, there is the stage from birth until death, which is life in the present world and natural body. Second, life between death and the resurrection in the intermediate state, which is life without the body. And third, life in the resurrection body, which is the final and eternal state. So that's where I'm going this morning. That's very plain. When we're in the body, when we're out of the body, and then when we're back in the body. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as I understand it, is about the intermediate state. Our residence, while we wait for the resurrection of our tents, as in the earthly bodies, to be raised and fitted for our eternal destiny. So the Apostle Paul writes, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal home not built by human hands. And I hope you have your Bibles open at 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 and the Apostle Paul writes, if this earthly tent is destroyed, that is, the one we are living in now, in the present, he describes it as a tent, a habitation that is fragile compared to a building, temporary. A habitation that is on the move, subject to what he calls destruction. Or to change the metaphor, it is a frail bark, easily tossed about on the waves of adversity. The day is coming for all of us when the lines of our tent are loosened, when the pegs are pulled, when the main beam is collapsed and our tent is taken down. What happens then? The Apostle Paul says, if the earthly tent we are now living in is destroyed. Well, what is this thing called if? This conditional if. Mortality rate, as I understand it, is 100%. The young may die. The old must die, and since 2,000 years have passed from the Apostle Paul, all that have preceded us have died. this tent will be destroyed. But the Apostle Paul also taught concerning the saints that those who are alive when Jesus returns, they will not die, but their bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. They will not face the last and most awesome enemy, death itself. Of course, in our society, we try to avoid death. Discussions on death. It's the only taboo subject left in the world. In the funeral services, the dear soul has passed on. Other euphemisms are used to pass over the awesomeness of what has happened. The tent has been destroyed. We regard, as Christians, that death is an enemy. It is the last enemy. It's the last enemy that Jesus will put under his feet. And when death has been put under his feet, then comes the end of the temporal world and the eternal unfolds. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul answers a certain concern. I understand it. What if Jesus tarries? The early church was expecting an early return. What if Jesus tarries? What if this earthly habitation weakens, crumbles, falls, and is ultimately destroyed as in mortality? Dust to dust. From the dust you came, to dust, God said to Adam, you will return. Then Paul writes, we, that is believers, saints, those who have repented and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ while living in these tents, we have a building from God. An eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. This is the intermediate state. Upon death, as we know, I trust we know, our souls part from our earthly tent and are welcomed into an eternal dwelling, or as Jesus encouraged and comforted his disciples upon his own departure, in my house there are many mansions. In a certain sense, you may disagree, but in a certain sense, I think we're both mortal and immortal at once and at the same time. Our bodies are mortal because of the sin of Adam. They are subject to God's curse in Genesis chapter 3. The day you eat of the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge and of good and of knowledge of evil, you will surely die. And Adam died. He didn't die immediately, but in a sense he did. Because death in the scriptures is separation. So the fellowship that he once enjoyed with God as they walked in the cool of the day, it was broken. He died spiritually then. But he also died physically after 900 years when his soul separated from his body and his tent was destroyed. And he returned to the dust from whence he came. But in the soul is immortal. It is not subject to dissolution. It is not subject to destruction. In a certain sense, the soul will never die. So what is a soul? We talk about a soul, don't we? Body and soul. Now, as I said, I spent a few days in the hospital. I was poked and prodded, and I was awakened every 4 hours. They x-rayed me. They did a CAT scan. They took my blood. They located my organs, but they could not find my soul. At death, I've heard of survivors looking to see if they could see the soul parting from the body. Vain hope. The soul is not material. It is immaterial. It is a spirit not to be seen by the naked eye. What is your soul? It's you. It is you. It is your conscious self. It is what makes you uniquely you. There's no one like you. I don't say that flatteringly, but you can say it to yourself. There is no one like you, past, present, or in the future. There's great similarities, but the combinations make you unique. The soul separates you from the animals who live by instinct, but they do not have a soul. I never understood churches that bless animals. A wolf never says, "Hey, I just discovered I'm a wolf." That doesn't happen. Your soul, if you like, is the sum total of all your thoughts, words, deeds, memories, every conscious moment you have ever lived from the time you're conceived to the time you die. Your soul is immortal, cannot die. It does not sleep. Your body rests in the grave awaiting its great awakening. Your soul returns to God who gave it. Where does your soul come from? From God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. Your soul returns to God, Solomon says, who gave it. So what happens then when this earthly tent is destroyed, if Jesus continues to tarry and does not return in your lifetime or mine? Your soul, your self-conscious life spirit, departs the body and ascends to God, the Apostle Paul says, to an eternal dwelling place not made with human hands. Paradise. Your soul, you yourself, released from the confines of the body, enters into the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, as our Sunday school children know, God is everywhere present. God does not have a body. God is His Spirit. He is everywhere present, but supremely in His dwelling place we call heaven. And heaven, like the soul, is not of this creation. It's not of this material world. You cannot see it by a powerful telescope. You cannot go to Houston and jump on one of those spaceships and travel through space and land in heaven. I think of heaven as another dimension, a fourth dimension, if you like. Recall after Jesus rose from the dead, he could appear and just as suddenly disappear. He could step, as it were, through the wall that separates this dimension with the spiritual dimension on the other side. I know that's a poor explanation, but I don't have any other valuable insight in that regard. I just know that it is not made with hands. It is not part of this creation. It is a building which man has had nothing to do with it in the terms of its building. So, what happens when we die? Well, it's a move, if you like, from a tent to a building. And unlike a tent, it's permanent, it's indestructible. It is a place where there is no more pain, there is no more sorrow, there are no more fears or tears. Praise God. When we die, those who are found in Christ Jesus, we are sanctified. There is, bless God, no more sin, and there is no more death. It is filled with unimaginable love, of which we have a foretaste of glory divine, the height, the depth, the length, the width, which will become revealed to us in all of its marvelous wonder, in all of its marvelous grace. It is filled with joy and happiness and holiness. It is a place for growing. It is a place for learning. But it is not our ultimate promotion, which includes the body and the soul, which is the third heaven, if you like. It is not yet perfect, but we'll grow, we'll mature, we'll be brought to a deeper understanding. So here we are today, we're worshiping the living God. Here we are today, we're worshiping the triune God. Here we are today, rejoicing in the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. Here we are today, but we're dull folk compared to the intermediate state. We have no idea. For there we shall sing like we have never sung before. For there we'll worship like we have never worshiped before. For there we'll serve like we never served before. For there will be alive, flamingly alive, real, genuine, sincere, awake. It's not yet perfect, the intermediate state, because it awaits something. There's something in the dust, waiting the great day when soul and body shall be knit together. It's not yet perfect. Note in Romans 6 and 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that is under the blood, the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word. They cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on earth and avenge our blood? You see that? There are people living on earth while the souls cry in heaven. How long, Lord, before you avenge our blood? How long before the day of judgment? How long before justice is done and wrongs are righted? How long, O Lord, must it go on, this rebellion against heaven and against your throne? You note here in these words that the final judgment of the sheep and the goats had not taken place. There are those still living on earth. Persecution is still going on. The souls have not yet received their risen bodies. There was still unfinished business. How long before your justice is done? How long before your church and your people are vindicated before a watching world? But this state of rest and waiting is not without service and activity. Revelation 7 and 15, for they serve him day and night in his temple. There will be activity in the intermediate state. It is not the final state. Nevertheless, it's eternal. Nevertheless, it's not a tent. It is a building made by God. It is not subject to corruption, as in Adam's sin that brought sin and death. No uncircumcised shall be found therein. The souls will dwell there in perfect peace and joy. Happiness. There's a permanency to it. Now in verse 2, Paul writes, Indeed, we groan in this tent. The groaning here is confined to our tent existence, if you like. The first stage, this life from birth to death. We will not be groaning for want of anything in our heavenly building, but we now groan while we are in our corporeal existence. And why are the saints groaning? Paul writes in verse 2, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will be formed. We will not be found naked. Now, I tell you, all my Christian life, I have struggled with this text. And what I keep thinking Paul should say about now is, okay, I'm a soul in the intermediate state. I'm naked. How am I going to be clothed? I don't like to be naked. And the only thing that made sense for me is when the soul parts the body, it is exposed, it is naked. Naked is not nice. And naked goes back to Adam and Eve. When they disobeyed God, their eyes were opened and they discovered they were naked. Now, it's not that Adam didn't see Eve naked before the fall. But a new element is now added to their nakedness. They felt exposed, guilty, vulnerable. So they rushed to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Just as we don't like people staring at us. We avert our eyes in conversation from time to time. We don't want people to know all our thoughts, thankfully. We even try to hide from God our nakedness. So in John's Gospel, the light, which is Jesus Christ, came into the world. But what do men do? They flee from the light because their deeds are evil. They are naked. So I thought a naked soul would not be nice. Maybe God gives us a rental body. Like, you know, a rental tuxedo. So we could cover that nakedness. But that's not what Paul says. That's not what, I don't know how I don't know how you see a soul, but that's not my concern. God has it all worked out for us. We're not told some things. But the building not made with human hands could be Jesus Christ, who covers all of our iniquity, and we need not be ashamed. Now look at verse 4. For while we believers are in this tent, our earthly abode, we groan, we're burdened. Why? Because in Jesus, we have a foretaste of the glory divine, the delights and the pleasures of the abundant life in all its abundant fullness. It is our yearning and desire to ever come nearer and nearer to the glory which is ours in Christ Jesus. I just told you that Jesus is the light of the world. When he came into the world, his life shone upon the wickedness of men's heart, and they flee from him. But the believer, nevertheless, even though he knows that he or she is a sinner, doesn't flee away from the light, but runs to the light. And that is an amazing transformation in itself. If you were in an evil state, you would be running from Jesus, and that's what men and women are doing, running from Jesus. But when you're born again by the Spirit of God, and when you receive the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you doing? You're saying, I want more of Jesus. And you see that the devil lied to you that Jesus is not someone you need to fear. But Jesus is one who is full of love and receives sinners. And calls sinners into his presence. I don't know if you ever met a person who you could, sometimes you just felt you could sit down and you could tell them everything you ever did. There's some people like that. Some Christians I've met who you could, hey, brother, I got a sin here. I got to share it with you. Would you help me? Anyway, Paul's moving from the temporal to the eternal, and he has groaning because he has a foretaste and a yearning and a longing to draw nearer and nearer to a Savior. But you see, we're not there yet. As a result of these heavenly spiritual yearnings, they remain in abeyance so long as we're in this body, in this tent. And he says, we groan, not because we wish to be unclothed, that is, the soul separated from the body, have our souls leave the body and the body left here on earth. No, that's not what we're groaning. Rather, we want to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. We want to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. What is the heavenly dwelling? The heavenly dwelling, if you like, is that dwelling which we will have throughout all eternity, our resurrected body, so that soul and body are knit together. That's what he says we're yearning for. We're yearning for, if you like, the apex, if you like, of all that God intends for his creation. That's what Paul says. What is mortal? What is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Yes, the intermediate state is fine, Paul says, but that's not what we're ultimately yearning for. We don't want our bodies left there in the dust. The idea of swallowed up in life means that the last vestige of what Adam's sin did to creation, as Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and wept and was angry and all that sin had done and all the twistedness that had come into the world and all the corruption and all the rebellion, all the injustice and all the cruelty. What Paul is saying, when all which belongs to this present age, whether temporal or intermediate, is no more, and when God's original purpose is achieved by life that swallows up everything of the old sin, all the pain and the suffering and the injustices and the guilt and death, when that's swallowed up, Paul says in verse 5, it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Do you see that? That's what God made us for. That's His very purpose. When He made us, He made us that we might be His image bearer, stewards of the world, and in service to God. He made creation not for sin and death, but He made for creation for righteousness and the glory of the triune Godhead. That men and women and boys and girls all around the world would worship and death would not be found on this planet. And Paul is saying, this is what we're groaning for. When God gets His due. When all the world's stars, planets worship Him. And every knee bows and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting, Paul says, for that glorious day when the resurrection takes place, body and soul knit together forever in the presence of God. And life is swallowed up, all that has gone on before. And there is no more sin and no more death. And all the glory of God's creation, corrupted by the fall, now renews itself into new heavens and a new earth. That's what God created us for. To glorify Him. To enjoy Him forever. His purpose was not sin and death and rebellion. And God is bringing us and bringing the whole of creation back to His original purpose. He is not leaving one vestige of His creation to Satan and the demons. He's not giving the devil one victory. Not one victory. His original purpose, His original purpose is not that believers, you and I, should be left in an intermediate state while the body lies slumbering in the grave. So Paul, having a heart for God's glory, groans for the ultimate realization of God, who gets all the glory, love, and praise. And we groan because we want to know more and more of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, its height, its depth, its length, its width. And as I say, we just play around right now on the seashore, and the vast ocean is set before us. How does Paul know this will come to pass? Why should we believe the Apostle Paul? Answer in verse 5. God, who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing it. We're guaranteed. You ever had a guarantee on your car? and then they don't honor it, that's not nice. But God honors his guarantees, let me tell you. Oh, you can write that down. You can take that guarantee and you can stick it in your bosom. It's real. You read this passage of Scripture. You notice how certain Paul is in 2 Corinthians. I'll just read some of it. 2 Corinthians 4 and 14. Because we know the one that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. 2 Corinthians verse 5. Chapter 5, 1. Now we know, 2 Corinthians 5 and 5, given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing. Verse 8, we are confident. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know, we know, we know. You ought to know. This isn't myth. This isn't lies. This is the truth. Nothing but the truth. Always the truth. It's infallible. It's guaranteed. How do you know? Because you've been given the Spirit. When you believed, you were given the Spirit, which confirmed the truth of the Word of God. So when I was born again by the grace of God, I came to the Scriptures, and it struck me with absolute certainty. This is the Word of God, and He does not lie. Brothers and sisters, it's guaranteed that you will have a resurrected body. And if Jesus tarries, your soul will be gathered to paradise, awaiting the final triumphant day. There's so much doubt amongst Christians today. You know that? So much uncertainty, so much ashamedness, as if we have something to apologize for. We don't have anything to apologize for. Yes, sometimes doubt, unbelief, but no, banish it. Banish it from mind and from heart. Many things we don't know, but what God has revealed, we dare not apologize for. Paul is talking about his druthers here in verse 2 and 4. He would sooner be alive when Jesus returns. That's the point. Ultimately, he would like to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, like Enoch or Elijah. He would like that his body is never left behind, that he's clothed with his resurrection body to meet the Lord in the air. That there is no separation between his soul and his body. That he's not found naked. He longs to be clothed with his heavenly body and avoid the disembodied spirit. But in verse 6, notice, if he must enter the intermediate state, it's still better than the present state. You see that? Therefore, we're always confident, and we know that as long as we're home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And that's his yearning. He wants to remove that distance between him and the Lord. It's not away in the sense that that Jesus' presence is not with us. Lo, I am with you always. But we see now through a glass darkly, don't we? We don't see face to face. This body here is sort of a veil. Sort of a veil. This body has limitations, if you like. We fall asleep when we pray. We struggle with sin and guilt. We struggle with weakness and pain and headaches and so on and so forth. In the intermediate state is a great improvement in every way. That's why Paul says now we're living by faith. We're trusting the Word of God. We're trusting the promises of God. But when we pass from this temporal state, will see him as he is. We live by sight. In the intermediate, we see Jesus. Or as we sing, we walk with Jesus in the garden in the cool of the evening. Yes, and we talk with Jesus as we have never talked with Jesus before. It's interesting, Paul desired to be clothed with his heavenly body. That is a body immortal, incorruptible. The Greeks wanted to leave the body in the tomb. To them, the body was a prison house holding back the spirit. But Paul saw the renewed body as essential to the fullness of what it is to be a man in God's image, bearing responsibility. The Greeks longed to be stripped, not only of sin and death, but the body. Well, Paul longs to be fully clothed upon. But Paul's point here is the intermediate step is a way above the present, because while we're present in this tense, we are away from the Lord. In the intermediate state, we are with the Lord. And so he groans, looking forward to that awesome day when even if he has to leave the body behind, he is present with his Savior. Now there are those who, if you look at verse 8, would say something like this, and I'm almost finished, but to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. What is our goal? To please him. That's our goal. Are you here this morning to please God? Or do you please yourself? You say to yourself, God's secondary. If it comes between me and my pleasing myself, well, then there's no question who gets pleased here, right? Is that? Or do you have the heart of a Christian? I'm here to please God. No matter what happens to me, no matter wherever God sends me, no matter whatever God has planned for me, I'm here to please him. Oh, you're here. I see. You have higher aspirations. I'm here to please others. I'm a man pleaser, right? I just make sure I get along with everybody and nobody knows I'm a Christian. And if the gang's going that way, I'm going that way. Is that, or do you please God? Do you swim upstream? Do you swim against the current? Paul says, my goal is, whether in the body, out of the body, whether having received body and soul together, is to please God in time, in eternity, for all eternity, to please God. That's the goal of a believer. Valerie, she's baptized. She's saying, I want to live life that pleases God. And sometimes when we live life that pleases God, it doesn't please the world. The Apostle Paul didn't always please the world. In fact, the world stoned him. And they beat him. And they flogged him. Just because he wanted to please God. And in pleasing God, that is how we truly please man. Because what man needs is to be saved. And have their sins forgiven and go to that intermediate state and ultimately to the final state itself. A stranger knocks at your door. They're on a mission to reveal the message of the Bible. And they want you to know that when you die, your soul sleeps. It goes into unconsciousness, a state of know-nothing until the resurrection day when you wake up again. Well, you turn to your Bibles, right? And you say, oh, let's just take a look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, whether we're at home in the body or away from the body, either or. We seek to please the Lord. Well, you're not pleasing the Lord if you're fast asleep and unconscious. In other words, whether we're here now on earth or we're in the intermediate state, we're seeking to please the Lord. It's this wonderful intermediate state. You've come to Zion. You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands and thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn. You come to the judge of all mankind, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's what happens if you're in Christ when you die. You come. There's no soul sleep. There's no such thing as being unconscious for generation after generation. The Apostle Paul desired to go to heaven. He said to the Philippians, I desire to be with the Lord. But he says, more important that I stay with you at the present time. But if Paul thought that all he was going to do was sleep for the next 2,000 years, he would have said to Jesus, keep me on the earth as long as you can. Listen, after death, there is no purgatory where people pay for their sins and torment. After death, there is no soul sleep. After death, there is no second chance. No opportunity to undo what you didn't do when you were in the tent. Do you understand that? Listen to me, folks, this morning. Just as I conclude, listen to what I'm saying to you. There, Bible makes it clear, it's in this tent. It is in the now that you must repent and believe. You don't, if you're not in Jesus this morning, you don't have another day that you can count on living. And when that tent is destroyed, there is no other opportunity for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The souls of those who die without Christ fall into Tophet, utter darkness, until the day when their bodies are raised from the dead and then return to that darkness for all eternity. Weeping and gnashing of teeth and regretting that you didn't take this opportunity this morning, that go home and get on your knees, say, God, have mercy upon me. To be filled with the light and the love and to serve Jesus is the highest calling in the world. I plead with your souls, repent. Now, today, there are three stages. The tent stage, the building stage, the eternal stage. Praise God. Whatever the intermediate state is better than this state. And whatever the intermediate state is, the final state is better than the intermediate state. I close with a quote. The gospel concentrates on the good news, not that our souls survive death, but that Christ welcomes us into his fellowship of the Trinity when we die. Into the fellowship of the Trinity in when we die, in which fellowship we await the final salvation of the whole. The whole person in the bodily resurrection at the end of the age. Time shall be no more. It speaks not of a fusion of essence, where personal identity is merged into cosmic unity. You say, Pastor, I don't understand a word you said. I'll explain it to you. You've been out in the Atlantic Ocean, and you're just a drop of water falling from the cloud, you hit the Atlantic Ocean, what are you? You are what? Your consciousness disappears altogether. That is Hinduism. The Hinduism, another way of saying when you die, that's it, it's over. Only takes them a little longer to get there. That drop of water merges with the ocean. That's not what Christianity is all about. Not a cosmic unity, but, and this is it, listen, of a communion of persons, unique, gathered at the lavish feast to enjoy others' company forever with its gracious host. That's the purpose that God has in mind for His saints. You'll know me, and I'll know you, and we'll sit down at the Lamb's feast, and we will feast together in the presence of our glorious host. And so, now we groan. But there cometh a day. There cometh a day when we'll groan no more, and we're guaranteed it. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, forgive that which was unthoughtful. Forgive that which was not correct. Forgive that which perhaps, O God, was a distortion of what was being said. But as together we faithfully read your word and meditate on it, we do have the main outline that we're now in our tent, but it'll be destroyed unless you return, and then we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and body and soul will be gathered to be with you. If it is destroyed, Lord, we know that after we die, our soul will ascend unto you, and will enter into that building not prepared by man, but built, O Lord, by our Savior. And while we don't understand what that nakedness is, nevertheless, Lord, we know we'll not be ashamed, but rather, O God, we shall rejoice in fellowship with you in paradise until, O Lord, that great day when Jesus returns and when death is no more. That great day when Jesus returns is a new heavens and a new earth. That great day when Jesus returns and gives command to those that are in the sea and in the earth and under the mountains to come forth. And we shall greet our bodies in the air. And we shall be, O Lord, in our royal residence for all eternity. Seated at the Lamb's feast. And Jesus, you the host. And we the happy. Happy, happy eaters. Amen.